Please join me in your Bibles this morning. I'll be reading from Romans 8, verses 26 through 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought to. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those who He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. May God bless the reading of His Word.
Studying together Paul's message to us in Romans chapter 8, we've been focused, because Paul is focused here, on the subject of suffering in the Christian life, in this fallen, sin-cursed, groaning world that is anxiously awaiting full redemption, the making of all things new, the hope of glory. Now, it's pretty obvious why Paul takes that theme up. And he doesn't just take it up here in Romans 8. It's everywhere, all over his writings in the New Testament. He's constantly teaching us that we will suffer in this life. And he's constantly telling us about his own sufferings in this life. And he's reminding us about the sufferings of Christ for us, and exhorting us to rejoice in the great privilege that it is as Christians to suffer with Christ. And he's admonishing us here and everywhere else in his writings to see our sufferings in light of the great, sovereign, eternal, redeeming purposes of God. And he's doing all of that and exhorting us in all of these ways so that we won't just run around wasting our lives trying to avoid suffering and trying to make ourselves happy with the world's visible and temporary and fleeting treasures, and then chafing under the hard providences and the painful circumstances that God ordains for us because He loves us as a Father. So that we won't just find ourselves sliding constantly into the mire of bitterness and anxiety and discontentment and despair and anger when we suffer and when things don't go our way. Because our eyes are so stubbornly and so tenaciously fixed upon the things of this world and the desires of our own selfish flesh. The things that are seen, the things that are transient, the things that are ultimately going to pass away. Instead of having our eyes and our minds and our hearts fixed and focused on the things that are unseen, the things that are permanent, the things that are unshakable, the things that are eternal, the things that are glorious in heaven and stored up for us. And so the message of Paul and the message of the New Testament and the message of all of God's Word is that when our eyes are fixed on those eternal things, when our minds and our hearts are set on the things of the Spirit, the great truth of God and His character and His nature and His holiness and His glory, the truth of His righteousness and all of His mighty works, the truth of His sovereignty in all aspects of creation and of our lives, the truth of His patient and merciful and loving and gracious and redeeming work in Jesus Christ, all of the unimaginably great and awesome promises of God that are guaranteed in Jesus Christ, all of the unfathomable riches of the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, all of the infinitely precious spiritual blessings that are stored up in the heavenly places and have been lavished upon us. When our eyes and our minds and our hearts are anchored to those things of the Spirit, then see, when trials and hardships of every conceivable kind come and slam into our lives, and they will, then we are able to say with Paul, I have learned, in whatever situation I am in, to be content. It may hurt. It may cause me to feel broken and desperate and weak beyond my means. It will cause me to feel great despair, great anguish, great sorrow that brings tears to my eyes. But I will be settled in my heart. I will be content with what God has done. It will be well with my soul. And I will be able to say, this is what is best for me because it is God's will for me. Paul says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger, facing abundance and facing need. And don't forget what that means in Paul's life. He doesn't mean just missing a meal once in a while. He means constantly dealing with starvation, constantly dealing with persecution and imprisonment and beating and shipwrecks and abandonment by his own people and all kinds of abuse and all kinds of suffering. And he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And by the same faith that is given by the same Holy Spirit, trusting in the same truth of the same salvation and the same God of our Father and the same hope of glory, with the same confidence in all of that, we can say with Paul, His grace is sufficient for me. No matter what we're going through, no matter what we're suffering, we can say, His power is made perfect in my weakness, and therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to bicker. I'm not going to murmur. I'm not going to be discontent. I'm not going to be bitter. I'm going to boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's how Paul lived his life. He says, for the sake of Christ, I'm content with weakness. I'm content with insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities because when I am weak, then I am strong. You know what? I really, really, really want in all of my heart to be able to say that with Paul. From the bottom of my soul, not just in theory, but in all genuineness and in all sincerity, and not just when circumstances are easy. Not just when I've got things the way that I like them to be in my life. Not just when I'm comfortable, and so it's easy to say it. I want to be able to say that kind of stuff when the sufferings come, when the weaknesses and the insults and the hardships and the persecutions and the calamities are piled on beyond my strength to bear. I want to be able to say, I'm content with this. I want to be able to say, you know what? I will actually boast in this. This is what I actually want my life to consist in. Because I would rather be weak from all of those things, because that's the only way to really and truly be strong. Don't you want to say that? Don't you want that to be how your heart responds to hardships and calamities and insults and persecutions and weaknesses and sufferings in this life? And don't you want to be able to say it when it counts? Not just when you feel good and not just when you're comfortable, but when the hardships are squeezing and crushing the life out of you. Don't you want to be able to say, you know what? It's hard. It hurts. It's not fun. I cannot bear this on my own. I'm devastated. I'm broken. I'm shattered. My world and my life and my heart are full of agony and full of sorrow, but I am content. And as hard as it is, this is exactly where I want to be because this is where I am most desperate for Him and for His presence. This is where I am the most acutely aware that His grace is sufficient for me. This is where the trials and the circumstances have me at my weakest, and that is the place where I am actually my strongest. Because I'm not leaning on my strength. I'm not leaning on your strength. I'm not leaning on anything that this world thinks is strong. It's here that the power of Christ is resting on me. In my weakness. It's here when I'm weak that I'm really strong. That's good in theory, right? That's good theology. that preaches really, really good. It sounds great in prayer meetings. How often is it really what comes out of our hearts when situations and circumstances and relationships and finances and jobs and politics and whatever else, when it's just not going the way we want it to go, when it's hard and when it's disappointing and when it's painful and when it's frustrating, what comes out of your heart? If it's anger all the time, or if it's this abiding root of bitterness, or if it's this desperate sense to be in control of every little detail of your life, or else you're panicked, or if it's a seething discontentment, or if it's an overwhelming, paralyzing anxiety and despair, then the reason is that in that moment, in that circumstance, when the pressure is on and your life feels like it's being squeezed and crushed to death, in that moment, you're not trusting in the sovereign purposes of your God. You're not accepting His perfect providence in your heart, because in your heart, what you want and what you think you deserve and what you think you have a right to and what you feel that you're entitled to has become more important to you than what God has given you. It's really as simple as that. Your will for your life is trumping His will for your life. It really comes down to that. It really comes down to the fact that we don't see our lives with the same commitment to the glory of God as Christ saw His life. We don't live with the same utter confidence in the sovereign good purposes of God that Jesus Christ lived His life according to on this earth. We don't live with the same willingness to empty ourselves and forsake ourselves and pour ourselves out and suffer as Christ did. And we don't suffer in the same way that He suffered. Now you're sitting there, and in your mind and in your heart you're thinking, well, of course not. Of course we don't live like He did. Of course we don't suffer like He did. He's Jesus Christ. He's God incarnate, and I'm just a human being. But don't ever forget that when He took on human flesh, He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He let go of it and became exactly like you, except without sin. He emptied Himself. He didn't stop being God, but He willingly laid aside the independent use and privilege of all of His divine attributes. He is always fully God, but when He became fully man, He poured Himself out and took upon the servant, the form of a servant, and He suffered as we suffer, and He was tempted as we are tempted in every single way, yet, Hebrews says, without sin. What separates Him and us in terms of how our lives are lived isn't His deity. It's His sinlessness. That's the only difference between how Jesus lived His earthly life and how you and I live ours. Between His attitude when He suffered and mine. Between what I tend to do when people wrong me and Him saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We have sin, and He didn't. And that's why His commitment to the glory of God, and why His utter confidence in the sovereign goodness of God's perfect plan and perfect will and perfect purpose was so infinitely more life-defining than it is in us. Even when He suffered, like none of us have ever dreamed of suffering. It comes down to this: we need to be more like Him. And the good news that the New Testament everywhere proclaims, we've been seeing it all over Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, the good news is that this is exactly what God is doing with us. He's making us like Christ because we are in Christ and His life is in us, transforming us, renewing us, transferring us from one level of glory to the next. God didn't just forgive our sin. God is working to mortify our sin, to put it to death, and to fashion us into the very likeness of His Son. He's buried us with Christ into baptism into His death, and He's raised us unto newness of life with Him. Romans chapter 6. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says it. By the sovereign, supernatural power of God in the gospel, we have become fundamentally, qualitatively, radically different kinds of creation. We have new natures that the Holy Spirit has created out of nothing and destined for eternity in glory. But, Romans 7 teaches us, as these new creations in Christ Jesus, sin remains in us. In this life, we're not perfect. In this life, new creation and all, we're not sinless. Sin remains and sin wages war to make us do the deeds of the flesh. Our sinful flesh, the old man, the old nature of sin and rebellion and self-willed, self-righteous, self-worshipping idolatry is battling against the Holy Spirit within us and against the new nature that the Spirit has created. Now the flesh, we've seen, can't ultimately win that war, can it? Its defeat is already in the bag. It's already accomplished by the finished work of Christ. But it's trying, it's struggling, it's striving, it's fighting, it's tempting us and seducing us and deceiving us all the time. So that with Paul, we see the battle, we see that dichotomy, we see sin and flesh waging war against spirit and new nature. We want to glorify God in our bodies, but we keep on sinning. We're not doing the things that we ultimately want to do, and we hate the things that we are doing. And so we cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then we say, "Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, He will deliver us because He has saved us and forgiven us and justified us and reconciled us to Himself. He has redeemed us and He has made us His own children. He has made us to be heirs of Christ with all things. And so praise be to God. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus." Romans chapter 8. No condemnation even though sin remains. No condemnation even though it's waging war against my flesh. No condemnation because I am saved for all eternity by the all-sufficiency of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I'm a new creation. And He's working in me. And He's leading me by His Spirit to mortify my sin, to put it to death. And He's doing that by giving me such a deep, abiding confidence in the truth of the gospel for me. Not just the abstract, theological, conceptual truth of the gospel, but the actual truth of it for me, that my soul then cries out in all of that confidence, "Abba, Father." My soul cries out because of what Jesus Christ has done. I am now no longer your enemy. I am now your son. You are my Father. You are my Abba. You've given me everything because you love me, and now you accept me as your own with unqualified love. And so I love you. And I desire nothing but you. And I want to be like you. And so I need you. That's how the Holy Spirit is killing sin in us and teaching us to hate our sin and teaching us to reign in righteousness by calling out, "Abba, Father. I love you, God. I want to be like you, God. Give me everything I need, God. It can only come from you." And as we come to Him in that kind of need, oftentimes we've seen we don't even know what it is that we need. We don't even know how to pray to Him. And so the Spirit helps us and intercedes for us and stirs and spurs in us those groans that are too deep for words, that longing for God, that aching for His glory and His majesty to be accomplished and exalted in us and through us. That groaning to see full redemption accomplished in our bodies and in our lives. As sin is conquered, as righteousness flourishes, and as our lives are more and more and more caused to reflect the will of God and radiate the glory of Christ. That is the Christian life as Paul defines it in these three chapters. It's the Holy Spirit in us, uniting us to Jesus Christ through faith in the power of the gospel, and so crucifying our flesh, and nurturing and growing and maturing this new life of the Spirit. He's killing sin He's causing righteousness to reign. It's being made, this new life, it's being made as God's workmanship to walk according to the good works that He has prepared for us beforehand. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. It's putting on the new self now, day by day, choice by choice, because we have been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. It's being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12:1. It's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore making no provision for our sinful flesh that wages war against Him. Romans 13:4. It's all of us with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image of that glory from one degree of glory to the next. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. This is the Christian life. It's God, our Father, graciously and lovingly working all things together for good because He foreknew us and predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Our text today, Romans 8, 28 and 29. You see, this is exactly what Paul is saying. We are new creations in Christ Jesus, but we are not yet like Him. Sin remains in us, and as our Father, who will never cast us out, who will never reject us, who will never condemn us, who will never leave us, who will never forsake us, God graciously and patiently and lovingly conforms us to the image of Christ, His perfect, righteous, holy Son, who prized the glory of the Father enough and who loved us enough that He willingly came and suffered and sacrificed His life and died for us. That's what we need to be like. We need to be people who say, I want nothing more than God to be exalted in me and through me, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes for that to happen. I'm willing to suffer anything. I'm willing to lose everything if it would bring glory to God in my life. That's what we need to be like. It's not what we are like. It's what Christ is like, and God is conforming us to His image. That's the good in verse 28, that God is causing all things to work together for. Look at it. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for what good? What's the good? Is it us feeling good? Is it us having good experiences and good times and pleasant circumstances and good health and good financial standing? No, it's not any of that necessarily. The promise of all things working together for good is for those who love God. It's not for everybody on the planet. It's a promise specifically for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose, and His purposes are always higher than our purposes. That just means that what He wants for us is way, way better than anything that we could ever possibly want for ourselves. Our purposes tend to be anchored to ourselves and to the things of this world and to the things that our flesh wants. His purposes are anchored to His glory and His eternal, unshakable kingdom of righteousness and everything that can't possibly ever pass away. And His purpose, the purpose that He's had for us ever since before we were even born, the purpose that He's predestined us to since before the foundations of the world, is the purpose of being conformed. I love this word in Greek, sumorphos. Sounds like to morph, right? It comes from that same root. Sumorphos, to make something take on the shape or nature of something or someone else. God's purpose that He has predestined us for since before the foundation of the world is to take on the same shape or nature as Jesus Christ Himself. That's what He wants for you. That's what He wills for you. That's why He saved you. That's why He redeemed you. That's what all of His work throughout history is aimed at doing in you. Conforming you to the image of His Son. The only other place in the New Testament that Paul uses that word sumorphos, that word conform, is this awesome passage in Philippians chapter 3, where he says in verse 20 and 21, our citizenship is, he says it's not on this earth. Our citizenship, our final home, the place where we ultimately belong and are destined to go, our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body into conformity, sumorphos, with Jesus Christ's glorious body. Oh, that's what's coming. That's what He's going to do. He's going to make your body look like and be like and assume the same nature and attributes as the glorified, risen, resurrected, immortal body of Jesus Christ. And He's going to do it, Philippians 3 says, by the same power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself, even your body. That's the same word in both passages. In Philippians 3, Paul is talking about that coming day when Christ will return and the dead will be raised and we will all be changed, 1 Corinthians 15 says, and our bodies will be made immortal and imperishable and made to be in the same form as Jesus' glorious imperishable body. But here, see, in Romans 8, 28 through 29, he's talking about what God is doing with our lives here and now, up until the point when Christ returns and glorifies our bodies. What He's doing now as He is preparing us for that day of glory. What He's doing is He's conforming our lives to the very image of Christ and the way that He lived His life. He's working to make us live on this earth and love one another and prize and value and prioritize the glory of God according to the same God-glorifying, self-sacrificing, kingdom-treasuring life that Jesus Christ lived on this earth. And so sometimes, maybe even very often, God will graciously use hardships and suffering in order to teach us that the things that we value in this life and on this earth are by far not the most valuable things. He uses trials, and He uses hardships, and He uses sufferings, and He may use persecution, sickness, death, disappointment from people who are supposed to love you, poverty. He may use all of those things and more in order to teach us that He Himself is. I'm going to use a word that I love. I'm going to steal it from Ted Pickerel. I think he made it up. Because he's been on his face before God so much this past year in prayer, crying out to Him and depending on His grace and strength and leaning His full weight on the Almighty. And this past week, he described God to me with the word lean worthy. I love that. He has found God to be lean worthy. He's worthy of our trusting Him. He's worthy of our relying upon Him. He's worthy of our depending upon Him. He's worthy of our leaning our full weight upon Him and saying to Him, God, if You don't have me, then nothing has me. Only all too often, we don't say that. Even though He's lean-worthy, we don't lean on Him. We don't trust Him. We don't consider Him to be lean-worthy, and so we lean on other things. And so you know what God does? God shakes the other things, and He shatters the other things, and He removes the other things that we tend to lean on instead of Him. And He doesn't do that out of anger. He doesn't do it out of vengeance. He doesn't do that out of an attitude that says, I'll show you. He does it out of grace and love and mercy in order to show us and teach us the great futility of leaning on anything other than Him. Of leaning on something that isn't ultimately lean worthy. And He does it to beckon us to lean on Him alone. And see, this is what Paul means when he says, all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Not a promise for everyone in the world. It's a promise for believers. It's a promise for Christians. It's a promise for those who truly love God and who have been raised with Christ to newness of life and have been called by God according to His purpose. And it's a promise. It's a solemn, sovereign promise of God that He is working to sanctify you and conform you to the image of His Son by causing all things to work together toward that good purpose. All things. Think about that. God is using all things toward that good purpose. Not just good things. Things that feel bad. Things that are bad. Things that are wicked and evil. Things that hurt. In 2001, we all prayed for Martin and Gracia Burnham, these missionaries who were taken hostage in the Philippines by the terrorist group Abu Sayyaf. And they were held against their will for an entire year as people prayed for them and as attempts were made to rescue them. And finally, one of those attempts ended very, very badly and Martin was caught in the crossfire and ended up being killed. And 2 weeks before he was killed, he was caught on videotape speaking these words. He said, "I wasn't ultimately called to be a missionary. And I wasn't ultimately called to the Philippines. I was simply called to follow Christ, and that is what I'm doing." Amen. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm in captivity. That's why I'm tied to a tree. That's why I'm being dragged around the jungle. That's why I'm starving to death. That's why I'm being abused. That's why my liberty and my freedom has been taken away from me. That's why my body is being crushed. That's why I will be killed in 2 weeks' time, because I have been called to follow Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? Matthew 16, "If anyone would come after me," whether it's the Apostle Paul or Peter living in the Roman Empire or Martin Burnham in the Philippines or you in Felton or Santa Cruz, "if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Don't come to Christ with an expectation of a life of health and wealth and prosperity. Don't come to Christ with an expectation that things will be comfortable and happy and pleasant all the time for you. If you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me, for whoever would save his own life will lose it. But whoever loses his own life for my sake will find it. Martin Burnham lost his life following Christ, and so he found it. So when Paul says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good for those who love God, he means not just the good things are working together for our good. He means even the bad things are working together for our good. He means even terrorism is working together for our good. Even kidnapping, even murder is working together for our good. In fact, verse 28 is entirely surrounded by the reality that this life will be full of hardship. You remember back up in verse 17, Paul said that we will be glorified with Christ provided that we suffer with Him. Doesn't come any other way. Verse 18 says that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verses 20 and 21 say that the entire created order, including us, is subjected to futility and the bondage of corruption and decay. It's groaning, it's languishing, it's in agony, it's suffering, it's falling apart. Verse 23 says that we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit within us groan inwardly as we await eagerly the redemption of our bodies. And then down in verse 35, on the other end of this verse we're looking at this morning, Paul says that there are tribulations awaiting us. Distresses, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, all kinds, the sword, awaiting for us in the Christian life. In verse 36, he says this about his own life as an apostle. He says, "For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That's what it meant to be a minister of the gospel. You see? You see what the Christian life consists of? It consists of decay, it consists of distress and suffering and sickness and groaning and possibly persecution and danger and death. And right in the middle of all of that, Paul gives us this great, awesome hope that is anchored to the sovereign purposes of our loving Heavenly Father. He causes all of those things to work together for our good. Not necessarily for our comfort. Not for our ease. Not for happy circumstances. Not for health always. Not for wealth necessarily or prosperity, but for a far, far greater good, which is conformity to the very image of Jesus Christ and the accomplishment of the glory of God in and through our lives. Now, God's Word is absolutely chock full of examples of how God causes all things, even brutally hard things, to work together for the good of His people. The classic example is Job. Raise your hand if you've suffered like Job. Whenever we grumble and murmur and complain about how hard our lives are, whenever we become discontent with our circumstances, whenever we find ourselves full of anxiety and bitterness and anger because of what's happening to us, we've got to remember Job. Have you suffered like Job suffered? Have you had literally everything taken away from you and wished you were dead only to be left alive in agony? Has your property all been burned and all your wealth been destroyed and your 10 children been brutally slaughtered and your body been racked with painful blisters from head to toe? All in a single day? Job suffered for months and for years in this way. And the only thing he had to comfort him was a complaining wife and 3 heartless friends. And through all of it, Job always acknowledged that it was the sovereign hand of God that was at work. It's not just the Chaldeans who did this evil to me. It's not just the devil who brought this upon me. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And so blessed be the name of the Lord. God's sovereign hand was at work. God doesn't mean when He says that in the message of the book of Job, He doesn't just mean that bad things happen in the course of nature or because of the work of Satan or because of the wicked intentions of sinful people. That's all true, of course, but Scripture is abundantly clear that ultimately, even the worst of circumstances in our lives and in the world around us are a perspective of God's sovereign hand of providence that purposes all things for His glory and for our good. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 says that our salvation has been predestined according to the purpose of God who works all things after the counsel of His perfect will. Or what about Proverbs 16:4? This is an amazing verse. That the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. It's not some Persian Zoroastrian Star Wars theme of good versus evil where they both have equal power. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Job got that, didn't he? Job understood and knew and trusted that even his worst agony, even the most wicked acts of those Chaldeans were ultimately the accomplishment of God's good and perfect and sovereign will. It's God who gives. And it's God who takes away. At the end of the book of Job, in chapter 42, all of Job's family and all of his true friends gather around him. And it says, they showed him sympathy and they comforted him for all of the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Those are the words of God. God doesn't do evil things, but God ordains and purposes all things and uses them for the good of His people. Job knew it. Job's family knew it. They understood that God didn't just bring good out of Job's misery. They understood and they knew and they trusted that God purposed Job's misery from the outset. I love what James says about it all. In James 5:11, he says, You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purposes of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's James' perspective on the book of Job. It's not just a guy who suffered and then was healed by God. It's about the purposes of God in causing that suffering to befall Job, and those purposes are compassionate and merciful. God's not just responding to evil things. God isn't just turning around and using evil things. God isn't just making the best of bad situations. God is purposing those things, and He's doing it out of compassion, and He's doing it out of mercy. He's doing it for the good of His people who are called according to His purposes and who love Him because of His great love for them in Christ Jesus. The Bible is full of this testimony from cover to cover. What about Joseph in Genesis? Raise your hand if you've been treated like Joseph was treated by his 12 brothers, his 11 brothers. Have you suffered like Joseph suffered? Were you mocked and despised by your own brothers and then stripped naked and thrown into an old dried up cistern and then sold into slavery? Did that happen to you? It didn't happen to me, but my heart likes to grumble and complain about far lesser agony. So next time we think that someone's treated us unfairly or not given us what we deserve, don't forget to think about Joseph. He spent more than 20 years in Egypt because of the jealousy and the greed and the violence and the cruelty of his brothers. But God purposed that suffering and purposed that hardship for good, didn't He? He purposed it so that years later, when Joseph's brothers came to Egypt desperately looking for food because of the famine in their own land, that Joseph, who had been put in a position of authority by the sovereign hand of God, could look his brothers in the eye and could say with a heart full of love and grace and forgiveness and compassion, "My brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." They sold him into slavery. But Joseph said to them in Genesis 45, "It was God who sent me here, ultimately. It wasn't just your purposes of cruelty that landed me in Egypt as a slave. It was ultimately God's purpose that was behind my coming here so that He would be able to preserve for you a remnant on the earth to keep you alive for many years and generations." You see, the truth of the sovereign purposes of God, who is good to His people, that truth absolutely governed and defined the heart and the mind of Joseph, didn't it? You guys meant it for evil, but it's okay because God meant it for good. He sent me here so that when you came needing food, I would be in a position to give it to you so that you might live. And so that together we could form a nation and a heritage of the glory and the majesty of God's mercy and compassion upon His people. Is your heart that confident of the sovereign good purposes of God and everything that happens in your life, even the bad things? Is it that confident when bad things happen to you? Are you able to say, "I'm content in these things. I'm content in all things. His grace is sufficient in all things. His strength is on me in this weakness. His sovereign purposes for me are good in this agony and this suffering. He's using this to grow me and strengthen me and build my character and endurance to conform me to the image of Christ." Or do you find yourself stumbling around saying, "It's not fair. I hate this. I don't want this. I don't deserve this." Keep your mind fixed on truth. Your God is sovereign, and your God is good, and your God is working and purposing, even through the worst times of your life, to accomplish the best for you. When your flesh responds to suffering and hardship in anger or bitterness or despair, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 says that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. and all of the shame that was wrapped up in being stripped down and beaten and spat upon and mocked and cursed and flogged and crucified and killed. He despised all of that shame. That means he said, I know that that shame is going to be hard to endure, but it's worth it. I despise it. I willingly endure it for the joy that is set before me. The joy of blessing the people of God with this great outpouring of mercy and love. The joy of accomplishing the glory of God. The joy of being exalted and being seated at the right hand of God to intercede for all of time for the saints of God. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of God purposing good through great pain and through agonizing suffering. Raise your hand if you have suffered as Christ has suffered. Think of everything that you have suffered. Think of everything that you are currently suffering in your life. Does it even begin to compare to what He suffered? Think of all of the suffering in the world and realize this. Think about all of the violence and all of the terrorism and all of the genocide and all of the hatred and bloodshed and torture and murder that goes on in the world and recognize and realize that none of it compares. None of the Holocausts compare to the great atrocity of the murder of the Son of God. It was the single most heinous, reprehensible, unthinkable, unjust act of cruelty and hatred and criminal evil and wickedness ever perpetrated by man. No other crime, no other atrocity comes close to taking the King of Glory, who is worshipped and glorified and adored by legions of angels, and spitting on Him and despising Him and mocking Him and beating Him and murdering Him on a cross. But listen, after it happened, this is how His disciples prayed to God in Acts chapter 4. They said, Father, in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your plan had predestined to take place. Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, who begged for Him to be crucified, who drove the nails into His hands, meant it for ultimate evil. But God, in His grace and mercy and sovereign purposes, meant it for ultimate good. Is that not the greatest example in all of history of how God mercifully and sovereignly works for our good, even through the greatest possible, greatest imaginable human suffering and agony and injustice and cruelty and violence? Let that truth guard your heart. Let that truth guard your mind. Let that truth temper your bitterness and your anger and your discontent the next time you feel it welling up in you because you are suffering. Not just as your suffering not compare to Jesus Christ's, but even as His suffering, which infinitely transcends anything you will or could ever suffer. Just as His suffering is the accomplishment of all things for good by the sovereign purposes of God, so is whatever you are suffering. He uses it to conform you perfectly to the image of His Son, so that the same grace would pour out of you that poured out of Him, so that the same love would pour out of you that poured out of Him, so that your mind would be so consumed with love for other people that even if they do abuse you, even if they do wrong you, even if they do sin to you or against you or around you, your first instinct won't be to gossip about them or to slander about them or to return evil from evil. Your first instinct won't be to lash out at them or even turn the cold shoulder on them and shun them. Your first instinct will be to love them and say, Father, forgive them. And Father, use my life and let me sacrifice everything for the good of this person. For it brings glory to Him. Amen? Father, we pray that You would help us to see and to understand not only in our minds but in our hearts and lives and even our instincts and impulses what this all means today in a way that would transform our lives with a power that is beyond us and beyond this world and the nature and the natural order of things in this universe. Father, use Your supernatural power by which You subject all things to Yourself to conform us to the image of Your Son. We recognize that You will use hardship, that You will use suffering. And so we ask You, Father, to make us content when You do. And we pray that we would praise You as Paul does. We pray that we would find You lean worthy. We pray that we would trust You, and we ask for the strength to do that, in order that the love and the glory and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ might transform us and might define us and might shine through us and radiate out of us to the world around us. And so, Father, work this way in our lives, we pray. Give us confidence that You are our God, that You are sovereign, that You are our Father, that You love us with an everlasting, indomitable love, and that You are causing all things to work together for our good. And may that truth give us peace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.